And as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, and as you're turning there, we enter another insert, a parenthetical insert into the book of Revelation. We had our last insert in Revelation chapter 7, and what that means is there's a chronological order to things quite often in the book of Revelation. Not always, but quite often. And those inserts, when God, via the intervention of the Holy Spirit into the pen of John, as he's writing this down, there's a pause. And then there's an insert. There's something that is written upon the page that is almost like a camera shot. If we were in Hollywood doing a movie right now, we would maybe take a couple of scenes from here, and then the camera would switch over to this side to catch something that's very important, that's very key to the story, something that is significant to our understanding of the whole picture. And so from Revelation 10:1 to Revelation 11:14, there's a change of the camera. And then it will resume back to maybe the right side of the scene at Revelation 11:15, and we'll continue on. But that's called a parenthetical insert. And we've got them in Scripture. And we've already experienced now two of them in the book of Revelation. Last week as we studied, we came across the Scriptures that I hope, I know in my life, continue to speak to me. And we saw these people under the judgment of God, and under literally a hell on earth. And we had made mention how Charles Spurgeon, and I love this, and to be honest with you, by the time the study's over, I'll probably quote this 20 times. But if you're visiting or if you missed it the first time, Charles Spurgeon says, you know, when you're speaking about the glories and the wonders and the beauty of heaven, your face should illuminate and show forth the glory of what you're teaching the people about. It should radiate, be radiant with the realization of heaven. As a faithful pastor teacher, Spurgeon says, and then he says also, but when you come into things of judgment and of hell, your normal face will do just fine, Spurgeon says. And I love that. Today, all day today, and I have no reason, but all day today, I've had a judgment upon me. I mean, I was in the pit of despair. And I didn't know why. And to be honest with you, it began to break during communion time here tonight. I could feel it lifting. But there's things that happen to us that we don't quite understand. There's things that go on in our lives that somehow we want to say, God, what on earth are you doing? Why is this happening thus and so? And how can these things be? And Lord, I thought you loved me, you know? And we experience things in our lives that call into question our faith in the Lord. And then really, is it really our faith that we're calling into question? I think most of the time it's us calling God on the carpet about his ability. God, you know, if you really wanted to do it right, you would have got a hold of me first. I could have told you how to do it. But we see things happening in our lives and in the world that we don't understand, and so we immediately begin to think, God's out of control, something's wrong. He must have slipped off the throne. But not so. That's why there's promises in the Scripture that tell us that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are the called. Yes, there's a condition. Are you the called? Are you one of His? That's the condition. All things work together for good to those who are His kids. And if you're His kid, there's hope in whatever situation you're in tonight. And the very fact of the matter is, in the revelation that we're going through, in chapters 9 and 10, and many chapters in the book, we are dealing with people who have their own selfish, stupid, willfully blinded ways have kept themselves from the goodness of God. They have chosen their destiny. And I want you to know something right now. If you don't know Jesus this evening, or if you know somebody who does not yet know Christ as the Lord of their life, don't blame God. It's not his fault. He will never violate the will of man, ever. God is a perfect gentleman. He will not force himself down your throat. You've got to make that choice. And the horrible situation is in Revelation is that it predominantly deals with a nation for years and years that has resisted God, and then it deals with a humanity that has shaken their fist at God and said, "We will not have you to rule over us." And it's horrible because the Bible says that God weeps over the death of the wicked. And so in Revelation chapter 10, John opens up to us by saying, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered, and do not write them.'" We'll pause right here for now. Very interesting. What's taking place here is John is seeing, he says, yet another angel. And I want to tell you right now, there are many commentators that are at odds about who this is in verses 1 to 4. Is it Jesus, they say? Some argue that it is Jesus because of the description. He's got a rainbow on his head. His face looks like the sun shining in full strength. And the descriptions here, yes, it sounds a lot like Jesus. But there's something very, very specific here. John says in verse 1, "And I saw still another mighty angel." Remember, that word angel is angelos, and it simply means messenger. And if you take the grocery list for your wife to Alpha Beta, you're an angelos. You're a messenger. Okay? But we know, now I got to confess, people like J.C. Ryle, they would be upset with me right now. So would Albert Barnes. I love these guys, by the way. They would disagree with me. There's others. But one commentator that I highly respect pulled something out to us, and it's well that we understand this, because there will be some people knocking at your door, and they're going to try to tell you that this is Jesus. And they're going to try to condition you, and they're going to take you out of some scriptures and tell you that Jesus is an angel, and that's all he is. And that's not true. And this is the proof right here. He says, John, "I saw still another mighty angel." You see that word "another"? In the Greek, it simply means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind of what? He's referring to an angel in earlier chapters of Revelation. It's just like the other one I saw. Well, I want one just like that one. You see, when you want that one and the man says you can't have that one, you say, "I want one just like it. I want another one of the same kind." And that's what this means. The word is another of the same kind, the same rank. This lieutenant colonel type angel, he's a big wheel, no doubt about it. John says, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." And we read the description about his incredible appearance. And why is there so much confusion? I like this, by the way. You know why there's confusion? Because this angel is an angel that spends time in the presence of God. I believe that's the reason why there's so much confusion about who this guy is. Because he spends so much time in the presence of God, he resembles him. Listen, in the Bible, when in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the apostles are ministering with great boldness, right? And they're sharing the gospel, and these guys are listening in, and they see the boldness and the conviction and the attitude that the apostles are teaching and preaching with, and you know what the people begin to say? "We can tell that they have been with Jesus." Hey, Jesus had already been dead. Yet The spectators say, we can tell. They've been with Jesus. This angel's face is shining forth like the sun. Of course it is. He's been in the presence of God. Moses, 40 days up on the mountain, camping out with God, having a great time. No food, no water. He was sustained by God. It cracks me up. You go to a campground, we go way up in the mountains, we pitch our tent, it's silent. It's wonderful. The stars are out. And then somebody pulls up in a motorhome and plugs into his generator and all night long. You drive 800 miles to get to this place, and then there's somebody there with a portable city right next to you. You know? What happened? Moses camps out with God and plugs into God. And he gets supercharged. He's fired up. So much so, Moses is having just a precious time in the presence of the Lord, feeding on God's goodness and God's presence. That's presence, not presence. And he comes down the mountain, and all the people start to freak out. And Moses is like, well, what's going on? He had become so accustomed to being in the presence of God that he didn't realize that the guy, he glowed in the dark. He was glow-mo. You know? And he just glowed in the dark. He came down, his face is raped. And the people began to freak out and they say, stay away from us. We don't like this. This is too heavy. What? Because Moses had been in the presence of the Lord. It absolutely altered his life. It changed his life radically. The scriptures tell us that that's what God's effect is on our life as He comes in and dwells by His Holy Spirit in our lives. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. And my Bible, it's almost getting comical. Hebrews 6, 12. It says this in the scripture, that we are not to become sluggish, but... And opposite to becoming sluggish, we should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Is there somebody godly that you adore? Somebody godly that you respect? Paul says, imitate those who are inheriting the promises. And so next to my Bible, I've got all these names of guys that I love, and it seems like about every 6 months there's another name that I write next to my margin. Because I want to be like these guys. I want to be able to subdue kingdoms like these guys. Why? To get a crown in my head? No, because I want to be, in the end, a good and faithful servant. And that's my hope for you. That's what I want for you. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. Now there's a heck of a good role model there. I've been going through some hard times lately. Hard things. Ignorance is bliss, you know? If I would have known these things about the ministry, I wouldn't have gone for it. God's so smart, He keeps them from you. Until you're too far in, you can't get out. And then He goes, yeah, you know? And I just want to sit in a heap of ashes and ask, what on earth is going on? But you know what's awesome for me? I can pick up the telephone and call this phone number and get a man on the other end of the phone, and I can tell him I want to say thank you for being such an example to me and giving me the necessary tools to withstand times like this, because if you wouldn't have taught me the way you have, I would have quit. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness in my life. And it makes you want to be a pastor just like he is. And it's comforting to know that when I hang up from Pastor Chuck, you know, Raul Reese or Greg Laurie or you know, Jimmy, whosoever down the street can pick up Chuck, pick up that phone, call Chuck, and just say, you know what? I would have died if you wouldn't have taught us so well. Imitate those. We are to imitate those who, by godly example, have wrought righteousness in the earth, have subdued kingdoms. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, the world wasn't worthy of such people. They lived in dens and in caves of the earth. And the Bible says that the world wasn't worthy of such people. Man, don't you want to be like that? I mean, do don't you just want to kind of like rise up and walk down the street and just have an effect on people's lives for Jesus? You just walk by. You know, some people like have perfume. And they walk by and they might have been in the room a week ago and you can still smell their presence hanging around, you know? And if it's a good perfume, then that's fine. But if it's some of the stuff I've smelled, you know, you just, holy moly, you know? But don't you want to have a residual wherever you go? I mean, some people come in, like at your workplace, they come in and they start talking to you and they start cussing. And then they walk out and they've cussed and cursed so bad, you feel dirty. You feel like somebody just spit all over you. And they leave a residue. You know what I mean? You know what I mean. And then there's people that come into your life and they're like a flower. Oh, when they leave, you just go, man, I wish they'd come back. They're wonderful. All of a sudden, you want to start praying like them. Have you noticed that? And you want to start acting like them. And you want to kind of start to pattern certain things in your life like them. Man, that's good. Only God can do that in our lives. It's an incredible thing that the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what He can do. There's a brother in this church that I'm getting to know, and his past is incredible. And I get all excited about it because God has so redeemed him. And it's so obvious. And when I see things like that, that's what I'm talking about. A life that's changed. Hey, I can tell you've been with Jesus. And then there's Christians in the family. I guess they're Christians. I'm having a hard time. I actually thought about this today real hard. And I'm fearful of something. And Mike, you might want to edit the tape when we're done with this. I don't know if it's doctrinally correct. But I'm beginning to take a second look at things. I'm beginning to maybe grow up, I guess. And I'm beginning to wonder. There are people that walk around and they say they're Christians. They don't cuss, they don't drink, they say they're Christians, and they look like Christians. But when the rubber meets the road, there's nothing there. When it gets down to the real living, there's the opposite. And I've been thinking, what does this mean? You know, what do we say we're a Christian and then live like we're not? Well, the Bible says, James says, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. And sometimes I get a big question in my mind. What's going on here? You know, what's the trip? I was talking to somebody on the phone last night, and they were saying, well, this is what I heard that you had said this. And I said, well, what is it? And I said it, and not only was it not true, but I don't even hold to that doctrine. I mean, it's like off the wall. And I just go, you know, and the guy goes, aren't you going to get upset? I say, yeah, I'm getting used to this. I said, I'm not going to defend myself, you know. I forget it. God knows. And that's my only defense, is God knows. But in the body, man, people pick that up, and I, like I said, I don't know if they're Christians or not, because you start hearing stuff, and well, who told you? Well, he told me, and she told me, and then their great uncle told him. And well, how do you know? You know what I mean? We need to be sure about what we're talking about. If I quote some, I need to say, you know what? You know, Chuck said, okay, and you know, we ought to say as people, can I talk to Chuck about that? Now, you just said that Chuck said, you mind if I ask him? Hey, man, let me tell you, you start doing that and you'll shut the gate now. But people say they're Christians and they don't live like it. It's weird. I don't understand it. Is there no fear of the Lord in the body of Christ? I mean, the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is sinless. He's pure. Our God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. Paul, the apostle, says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? He's an all-consuming fire. Every one of us in this room and every person in the body of Christ, there will come a day when we will have to give an account for our words, and we're all going to be in trouble. Nobody's exempt. But what do we think? Is God going to say, oh, you can go on in? And no, it's going to expose it. And we need to be careful. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is the reason why we're all here. It's Jesus. And when we think a thought or say a thing about a brother or sister, we're talking as though it's about Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Himself. And that's a heavy thing. And we all need to be careful about that. Paul says in Galatians 1, I'll read it to you, verse 11, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who, by the way, separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia," that's out in the boonies, "and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained there with him for 15 days, but I saw none other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which are in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." That is the change in the life of a believer. This angel had spent time in the presence of the Lord, and it radically altered his appearance. The more time you spend before the Lord your God, it will begin to alter your attitude. It will begin to alter your life. It's a radical thing. And all of us need to invest more time with the Lord in these last days. Very serious thing. Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and that there should be delay no longer." First of all, again, it's proof that it's not Jesus, because it says that this angel stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and swears by God in heaven and swears by Him who created all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 ought to go right here in your Bible, because the Bible says that Jesus created all things. And so that's another reason. But it speaks to us here. It says, this angel makes this announcement. It says there should be no longer a delay. That insinuates that there has been a delay. That presupposes there's been a dragging on, a delay of time on earth. And I find that incredibly interesting, because the Bible tells us God's in control of all things, yet this angel says, no more delay. It's like, get the show on the road, here we go. And the only thing that I can reason in my mind is that the delay is because of God's mercy. Again, His mercy and His grace as He waits. And so, He says there should no longer be a delay. I personally believe this, that in your margin you might want to note Matthew 24:22, because the Bible says there, and I believe that these times of Matthew 24 and this portion of Scripture overlap one another. And it is Jesus saying in Matthew 24, unless those days would be shortened, there would no flesh remain upon the earth. I think that corresponds here. This angel says, no more delay. Let's get on with the show. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says, you know what? Unless those days are shortened, unless the time frame is sped up or shortened, nobody's going to be alive. Nobody will make it. And I think that coincides here. And it's mercy again. Jesus, the angel, let's go. Let's get it done. Let's step on it. So there's no longer a delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This is very interesting. What is the mystery? It says here that let's speed things up. And it's during the blasting. And by the way, take note, the horn blowing of the seventh angel, it's not just a little boop, and everybody packs up and goes home. It says in the days of the blowing of that trumpet, that angel's going to go, and he's going to blow. Or maybe, I don't know how, he's going to blow, and it's going to be for days. And during the days of his blowing of that seventh trumpet, the seventh angel, it is during that time frame that the Lord of glory will come back. Now, it's possible. Don't quote me on this because I'm not too sure about it. But this signifies the mid-portion of the tribulation period. We are 1,260 days into the trib. There's a blowing of the trumpet. How do I know that? Because as we'll see next week in this parenthetical study in chapter 11, we will study about the two witnesses that come down from heaven. And how long do they preach for? 1,260 days. 3.5 years, according to the 360-day year Babylonian calendar. And so what happens is this angel begins to blow. And I think he blows that little horn for about 3 years. Or 3.5 years he blows that thing, man. And during the blowing of that trumpet, during that time, God will establish his kingdom. And the mystery of God would be finished. In the book of Daniel, it tells us that the Messiah would come. And we've gone through it so many times, you're experts in it now. But that at 483 years, 173,880 days from the commandment of Nehemiah, the Messiah would come, leaving only 7 years left to the 490, the big prophetic scene of Daniel. And it's probably confusing to you now, but later on it won't be. But it says that the Messiah would come and that he would be cut off out of the land of the living. He would anoint the most holy, and that he would put an end to sin. And there's a period or a comma. And that comma has lasted for 2,000 years. Jesus paid the price for sin, and it's done. And in a moment of time, somewhere, someplace, God's going to continue that flow of Daniel's prophecy and the fulfillment in that 7-year period, specifically the 3.5 years, the last of the tribulation time. And so, the mystery is that Jesus Christ, through his blood, through the grace of God, redeems the church, the Gentile predominant bride. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, or starting at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which has been given to me for you. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me, Paul says, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. And he talks about the mystery being the salvation of the Gentiles. You know, the prophets of old spoke about that, and nobody caught on. Now, there are some people that say that's not exactly the mystery. There are some people that say that the mystery is God's, and I do not disagree with them, it's God's redemptive work, and then it's God's destruction of evil and his total establishment of the eternal kingdom forever. And I'll buy that too. But the church is a mystery. Paul speaks throughout the scriptures of the church being a mystery. And I think that applies here. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. It's interesting here that this little book, it says in verse 8, which is open. The Greek word is, as he was coming down, it's been opened. It suggests that he received it opened. God went, here you go, and gave him this open book. And he comes down out of the earth, sky onto the earth. And everybody wants to know what the little book is. And, you know, I think it's the Bible. Everybody's got their idea. I just think it's the Bible. You know, I don't know. I can't think of any other book that would be better for an angel to be carrying around. I think it's the Bible. Everybody had their ideas, and I didn't like them, and it was this thing, and it was that, and it was one other thing, and then the Mormons will say, well, that's our book, you know, and no, it's not. Hey, I think it's the Word. I really do. And I want to give you some scriptures about that. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God says, I want you to take this book, and I want you to eat it. Eat the book, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel begins to eat the book. And Ezekiel says, man, it's sweet. And God immediately tells Ezekiel, now, go preach. I find that significant. Eat the words of this book, and then go preach to the children of Israel. Well, why couldn't you have preached before eating the book? It's the word of the Lord. It says in Ezekiel, it's the word of the Lord. Eat this and preach it. It's the word of God. Psalm 19:10 says, more to be desired is your word than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Isn't that neat? 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are to desire the milk of the word as we're growing up as babes. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that we need to eat the meat of the word. We're to eat the meat of the word. In Psalm 119, it says again that God's word is more to be desired than food. We're to eat the word of the Lord. That's one of the first signs, by the way, of a true believer. I have a hard time, and brothers in the fellowship, we kind of go head to head, and it's kind of, you know, it's no big deal, but we kind of butt heads about discipleship. I mean, not discipleship, follow-up. I personally believe that when a person's truly born again, they're going to desire the sincere milk of the Word. You won't have to call them up and say, are you reading your Bible? You know, and drag, they won't come to church, so you got to like drive by and pick them up and give them Twinkies so that they'll, come on, come to church. Come on now. Hey, man, I think when you're born again, you go for it. I do. I don't think you got to draw them in, and we've got lotto tickets at this church. Come on down. Hey, if they're born again, they're going to open up the Word. There's something that happens when the Holy Spirit comes inside and says, I'm hungry. Let's eat. Okay, and you pick up Sports Illustrated. This ain't it. Gee, you pick up the encyclopedia. Well, that didn't cut it. Then you pick up the Bible, and it's like, oh, man. And you just start to consume it. And that's why I love being around new believers. We had a girl, second service last week. Remember we had the altar call and nobody came? She just wanted to make me look like a fool. Because we got right out in the parking lot, and she goes, I want to accept the Lord. Well, I said, I'm not kidding. I said, well, why didn't you say it while we're in there? She goes, gosh, I'm sorry. I was just feeling kind of awkward, and I'm kind of scared. I said, well, how do you know? Well, this is my second week here. And I said, yeah, but how do you know you want to accept the Lord? She goes, I know it's right. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And she says, well, I know it's the truth. I don't understand it all, but I know it's true. And, you know, she was brought here by a friend, and I see you sitting over here, and I'm not going to point you out and embarrass you, but it's precious. Because I think when somebody's converted, You know, when somebody's converted, they're going to do, you know, what the apostles did. They ran home and they told their brother, and then their brother got saved. And you know, you can get a pastor, you can get Billy Graham to stand up here, and yeah, he can affect some people, praise God. But there's people that won't listen to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, when he doesn't produce Billy Grahams when he preaches. He doesn't produce Billy Grahams. He doesn't produce people that kind of go, well, you can come down and the bus will wait for you. You know, or he doesn't produce other Billy Grahams. When you go into the world or back to your home, sheep produce sheep. They propagate. They share the gospel, and here comes another little lamb to the Lord. And they come home. And that's how it works. And the good news is, it's because of the Word. When it comes into your heart, you're changed, and you begin to affect the lives of people around you. And that's why I'm not big on follow-up. Discipleship, yes. Follow-up, I think if you accept the Lord and you mean it, you're going to be there. Not because you're some committed macho animal, but because the Holy Spirit now lives within you. Jeremiah says that he ate the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 15:16 says that he would eat the word of the Lord, that it was precious to him. I'm stalling because I'm hoping I give you the right verse. Yes. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the... Listen to this. Your words were found, and I ate them. What's the result? The joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I ate your word. It filled my heart with joy. Why? Because I'm called by your name. David says, after he blew it with Bathsheba, O God, what? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And what's the next line? And then I'll be an evangelist, is what he says. And then I'll tell sinners about you. You can't share without joy. Why should you have joy? Because you're eating the word of God and you're called by his name. That's all the security you need, that you're his kid. All me of little faith. I worry about the day-to-day things. Oh, what about this building, God? Oh, Lord God. You know, and what about this? And oh, Lord God. And you know, I worry about the real stupid little things. And yet, I'm trusting God for my eternal life, forever and ever. And you know what? That is so big and so impossible that that's okay. I mean, what am I going to do about it anyway? I got to trust him. But when I get close to things, that's what scares me. I don't want to get near it. But as I meditate on him, man, it's the joy of who he is that just sets my heart free. It's absolutely precious to us. And so he says, there in verse 9, and I went to the angel, John says, and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Why? Because of verse 11, that's why. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Why was it sweet in his mouth? Because it was the word of God. It was like honey. John saved. John's in heaven. Translated in the spirit to this realm. Now, listen. Why was it bitter in his stomach? Because judgment is always bitter. The most difficult thing, I mean this, the most difficult thing about this job of mine is the judgment part. When somebody comes to me and they say, my husband is sleeping with this lady, at this address. He needs to come right here. That's the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing, is to deal with those things. It's serious because, I mean, you know, this right now, tonight, this is the easiest part of my job, is Sundays and Wednesdays. It's the in-between stuff. And the things, when things come up and you're bound by Scripture to go to that brother and to confront him because it's unscriptural. I hate those things. Those things are horrible. And if anybody delights in that kind of stuff, then they're sick. They've got something wrong with their noodle, you know. Something's wrong upstairs. Because you should not delight in judgment. It's horrible. Hey, that is so bitter. Man, there's times when I had to go to a brother and you love him and you got to expose something and or bring his attention to something and it kills you. You know, and fasting's easy at times like that because you can't eat anyway. You're sick to your stomach. And your stomach gets bitter. And there's anguish and there's, oh man, oh. At any moment, boy, if you had an out, you know, if you had an airline ticket to Maui, I'd grab it and go, you know. Anyhow, give me an out, Lord, give me an out. And that's the tough part. Those are things that I hate. Listen, John is going to be confronted with the human race. He's going to wake up from this vision there at Patmos and then be, by God's grace, taken back to the mainland. And he's going to reveal the word. And it's bitter. Why? Because people won't turn. There are still moms and dads of ours who are lost and they won't turn. And that's bitter. To us, it's sweet. But to the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, it's often so bitter because of the very, very choice that they make in their own lives. It's tragic. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are serious things, Lord, in your word, and we are a very feeble folk. Lord, we can hardly speak these words that are so serious and so eternal and so soon to come to pass on earth. And Lord, our ears are so hard to hear. We are we're a bunch of Marthas, is what we are, Lord. We're busy about many things. We're running around so much we ain't got time for you. Lord, forgive us. And God, help us to take of your word that is so sweet in our mouth. But Lord, may the bitter reality of judgment that's going to come to our children or to our spouse or to our parents, may that reality pierce our hearts so that we would reach them and pray for them and evangelize them for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. England. He had raped women. He had brutalized men. He had killed. He had robbed. He had done everything. And the law finally caught up with him. And he was in prison in London. And he was sentenced to death. And so in 2 weeks, he would die. And the system in England, every day they would send a preacher to his cell, and they would preach the gospel for 2 weeks. And on that final day, the preacher was standing there, and he was mumbling through the words, and the Lord, and something said, hell. And he said, excuse me? He said, what is it? He said, you just said something there. Repeat what you just said. Well, it said here that the sinners, that they shall inherit hell. You believe that? And the preacher man said, well, yeah. He said, I don't believe you. And he said, well, why don't you believe me? He said, look, for 2 weeks you've been talking to me about heaven, and now you just mentioned hell, and if hell was real, I mean, I don't believe you, because if hell was real, I would, on my bare hands and knees, crawl across England from one end to the other to tell one person so that they wouldn't go to hell. I mean, that's what I would do. But you've sat here and you've mumbled these words for 2 weeks. You've been so lethargic, there can't be a hell. Because if it was real, you would have grabbed me by the throat and demand me to accept Christ. And just then they came in and they unshackled the man and took him to the gallows and hung him. And that's a horrible story. Because this preacher was saved, and he just muddled through the words. And I just hope that that man shot a prayer up to heaven before they put that rope around his neck. But God help us if we are content with our salvation only. You know what I mean? It's a serious time. It's a serious thing. And God is so good, and He's got so much power for us.